Good to be here with you in Reesville this morning. Turn with your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30. It is good to be with you this morning. I brought my family, my wife and I, our four children, even picked up my father. He's with us today as well. We're glad to be here and glad to be with you. Glad to see so many smiling faces and people that I know. I have many blessings in my life to thank the Lord for. A wonderful wife, a family, a good Christian heritage and family. So we thank the Lord for many different blessings. And I thank the Lord for many different blessings in my life. One of the things that the Lord has blessed me with that I don't think about often is that He has given me a lot of good friends. I have one friend in particular. His name is Kyle Lomax. I met this young man in preschool many years ago. I put my arm around him. I claimed him as my friend. And he's still one of my best friends, if not my best friend, even to this day. Kyle is a middle child. He's got an older brother named Lance Lomax that I knew. He's got a younger sister named Lauren Lomax that I knew very well. Kyle fits the stereotype of a middle child. Do you know the stereotype of a middle child? The older brother, the younger sister who's the baby, the middle child who oftentimes gets lost in the shuffle. We know that stereotype, right? Well, I didn't come to Reesville today to talk about my friend Kyle Lomax, but I did come to Reesville Bible Chapel to talk about a middle child today. You see, there's a man in the Old Testament scriptures. His name is Israel. Jacob is what we call him. And he had 12 sons. And the order of the sons is this. It's Reuben and then Simeon. There's Levi and Judah's number 4. The fifth son is a man named Dan. But after Dan comes the middle child of Jacob. A man that gets lost in the shuffle of the pages of Scripture. A man and a tribe that the canon of Scripture would have so much to say and so much for us to glean. Yet time and again, we hear message after message. But the middle child of the nation of Israel, that middle tribe, Naphtali, lost in the shuffle. Let's read in Genesis chapter 30, verse 7. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, "With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. You know, Naphtali is in fact that, the middle child of the nation of Israel, often lost in the pages of Scripture. In fact, some of you sitting here in this room today might not have even heard the name or knew the tribe, that wonderful and mighty tribe, the tribe of Naphtali. To me, the tribe of Naphtali is like the offensive line of the nation of Israel. In the trenches, doing the work, and no glory. No one even knows their name. To me, the tribe of Naphtali is that blue-collar worker. You know? The one that works hard. The one that pays his taxes. The one that gets lost in the shuffle. That man today who in our culture would be a man with his name on his shirt. You know, maybe the mechanic. Maybe the man who cuts down the trees in your front yard. Maybe the man who takes care of your lawn. I don't know. But I know in my sense, I know from my study of this tribe, of this man Naphtali, that he's lost in the shuffle. That he's blue collar. That he's there. And yet no glory. No messages. No teaching on this tribe. I would put forth before you today that all of these tribes, all of the sons of Jacob, have significant meaning in the pages of Scripture. They all have lessons to teach us. They all have something to say. And we focus on Judah and we focus on Levi, yet Naphtali stands alone. He stands by himself. And there's lessons to be learned from each and every one of these tribes. Let's turn in our Bibles to an emotional chapter. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 45. I would put forth before you in my heart, there is chapters in the gospel. There's a chapter in the Gospels about the Lord Jesus Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane. I would put forth in my own heart, in my own study of the canon of God's Word, my own study of the Scriptures, there is no more emotional chapter than all of the Bible than when the Lord Jesus Christ sweat great drops of blood there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a chapter that just ekes emotion. It's a time when the Lord Jesus Christ would have prayer with His Father, knowing all the while, in the emotion of it all, what would stand before Him. What He would endure in just a short time. But in my mind, in my study, in my heart, there is another chapter, second to that, where the emotion of the day, where the emotion of the chapter cannot be missed. So often we read the Word of God. So often we open the pages of Scripture and we read these verses, and yet we somehow separate ourselves from these passages. We just read them as if they're stories, but this is the family. This is Jacob's family. This is Genesis chapter 45. And in my heart and mind, second to the Garden of Gethsemane, this is the most emotional chapter in all of the Scripture. It's Genesis chapter 45. A story of stories in the Old Testament. And I don't have to set it up for you. You know what it's about. You know that they sold that favorite son, Joseph, into slavery. I went to the Bible conference, Skyline Bible Conference, a few years ago. It was when we were in Brevard. And a man came. He was a Welshman, and he spoke about the life of Joseph. And ultimately, he came and he taught that the Lord used Joseph through the trials and the difficulties of his life, even his brother selling him into slavery, to get the family of Jacob into the land of Goshen, and there the Lord would grow a nation. He would grow His people in the land of Goshen, the incubator of the nation of Israel. But what a story it is of how they got there, of how Joseph was sold into slavery, of how God gave him the interpretations of the dreams, the baker, the butler, and ultimately, Pharaoh's dream of the economy to come. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And that famine would touch the entire world there. No one would escape it. It would touch the family of Jacob. He would send his sons to the nation of Egypt for food to buy grain. They would run in to an old brother. Unbeknownst to them, we know the story of how he kept Simeon, of how he sent him back, of how Benjamin would come, about how he would hide his cup in that bag, bring him back, how Judah would be the surety for Benjamin, how Judah would step to the forefront and become the surety for Benjamin in a time of need. But ultimately, it would boil down to Genesis chapter 45. Because in Genesis chapter 45, the revelation is here to the family of Jacob. He's not dead. He's standing before us. Let's read Genesis chapter 45 and verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Here it is, I am Joseph." Can you imagine that scene? Can you imagine that day? I am Joseph before his brothers. He would give them instructions to go back. Is my father alive? He would say, go and get him. He would say these words specifically in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 13. He would say, you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. And you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Go and get him. Tell him I'm alive. And you tell him of all the glory. Of all the glory that his son has achieved in Egypt. And so they went. Genesis chapter 45 and verse 24. So he sent his brothers away and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive. And he's the governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph and said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Jacob my son is yet alive, and I will go and see him before I die. The spirit of Jacob revived in Genesis chapter 45. It is enough. My son is alive. And I will go and see him before I die. Those are the words of Jacob in Genesis chapter 45. Second to the Garden of Gethsemane. No more emotion found in any other chapter in all the pages of Scripture, in my opinion, than Genesis chapter 45. It's got it all. It's there. I don't come to speak a message. I come for you to understand the pages of Scripture. For you to understand the story. For you to get what it's saying. For you to understand what's here in Genesis chapter 45. There is one thing required. There's one thing required. And that is to know the state of the father. That is to know Jacob. You must know Jacob. For I tell you this, he had a son, the apple of his eye. There was no one like him in his life, and his name was Joseph. No one did he love like that. It was obvious for all to see. The coat of many colors, just an outward symbol of what was in the father's heart. He loved him. Had you ever loved anyone like that? Jacob. He loved him. He was his favorite son, and they knew it. And one day they brought the coat of many colors, a coat filled with blood. And they told their father the awful reality of the day, a reality that Jacob would live with, a reality that he never got over, and that is your son, the apple of your eye, the one you love, he's gone. A wild beast has torn him in two, and we found his coat. And I want to put forth before you today the fact that this man, Israel, God's chosen one, he never got over it. And they watched him. They watched him from that day forward. And they saw the misery of their father. They saw the emotion of their father. They saw the reality of their sin. They saw a man grieve. A man who would grieve on his birthday. A man who would wake up many years after this and surely think, today is the day. Today is the time. Perhaps today is the year where Joseph would have married. Perhaps today is the time where Joseph would have given me a grandson. He never forgot it. He never left it. Not a sunrise nor a sunset passed this man's life when he did not think of his beloved son. Do you know what it is to have emotion? Do you know what it is to love someone like Jacob loved his son? He loved him. And he was gone. He was gone. You've got to know the reality of this man's life before you can even start to contemplate Genesis chapter 45. Before you can barely begin to scratch the surface of the emotion that would be unleashed in Genesis chapter 45. The rabbis tell Jewish history down through time. Not written out, but told in form of story. And let me tell you how the rabbis told the story of Genesis chapter 45. Especially these last few verses that we read, verses 26 down through the end of the chapter. This is what the rabbis would say about the scene, passed down orally through time. They would say that the band of brothers would travel. Let's face it, folks. A long, long, long journey from the nation of Egypt to the land of Canaan. A long journey. And all the while, in his heart, it was stirring. All the while, in his mind, it was churning. All the while, moved with emotion, Naphtali would have his brother and his brother's words on his mind. All the while that this band of brothers would travel from Egypt to the land of Canaan, all that time, one brother above all, one brother above Judah and beyond Levi would be stirred with emotion. They would tell the story that as that little band of brothers entered into Canaan and drove closer and closer to Jacob, Naphtali's heart would be moved. The story that the rabbis would teach about Genesis chapter 45 is that when they got a mile off, just a mile off, from the very tent in which Jacob sat, that the heart of Naphtali was moved. That the heart of Naphtali literally exploded with emotion. Because Naphtali knew the news that he had. He knew what he was going to tell his father. And just completely overwhelmed with emotion, completely overwhelmed with the situation, with the reality that he knew his father would finally get. As that band was a mile off from the tent, and Naphtali saw that tent for the first time, he would gird himself up, much like Elijah many, many books later in the Old Testament. He would gird himself up and he would take off running for the tent. He would run like he never ran before, moved with the story, moved with the news. And it would be Naphtali that opened the door to the tent. It would be Naphtali that fell at the feet of his father and looked up at Jacob. Jacob, who knew the burden of a lost loved one. Jacob, who knew the burden and the reality of the loss of Joseph in his life. Jacob, who never got over it. And it would be Naphtali that fell at his feet. Naphtali that entered first. Naphtali that began to tell his father these things. Father. Father. Look at me. He's alive. No. Joseph is alive. Father, there's more. He's glorified in the land of Egypt. He's exalted there. Father, I say to you, the truth, the burden of your life is lifted. Your son Joseph, he is yet alive. We found him. He's in Egypt. He's exalted there. And more than that, he is the governor of Egypt. He answers to Pharaoh and Pharaoh alone. There's no one in this world. No one in this place that your son answers to save Pharaoh
Himself.
I mean, can you fathom the emotion of where we are at in the pages of Scripture? You cannot get it. I mean, we think of someone that we love. We think of the burden of our life. We think of that phone call when the phone rang and someone was in a car accident or bad news came and we put ourselves in that position. This is Jacob's life. This is what he's longed to hear. This is what he knew he would never hear. And yet Naphtali comes in, falls at his feet, and says the words that he's longed to hear his entire life. No, no, he's not dead. We found him. He's alive. He's glorified. And he's the governor of Egypt. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 45 that his heart stood still. That he couldn't believe what he heard. He couldn't get it. And yet then he saw the evidence in the caravan that followed. And the Bible says that the spirit of Jacob revived. Are they words to you? The Bible says that the spirit of Jacob was revived. And he said, it is enough that my son is alive in Egypt. And I will go and see him. You want to talk about good news? You know, I've been in the meetings my entire life. Literally. And I know that if a man comes from another meeting and he talks about rabbis, eventually some of the brethren will go, you want to give us a little scripture to back up your story? Let's turn and see if we can find some evidence for the story. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. I have a man that has helped me with the Bible. His name's Mark Beebe. Do you remember Mark Beebe? He's a friend of mine. I call him Quirky. Man, he's quirky. You know, he's Buggy to me. I call him Buggy. Buggy! Many, many years ago, almost a decade now, I began to study the Bible with our brother Mark Beebe. And Mark Beebe said, learn the book of the beginning. Learn Genesis, young man. And then when you finish Genesis, pay attention to Genesis chapter 49. Because the Lord will start with the book of the beginning. And he will end the book of the beginning with a significant chapter. A chapter that we know as Genesis chapter 49. Let me explain the chapter to you. Jacob will sit down with his 12 sons. He'll sit down with them all. And he'll recall, first, actual events from their life. Actual events from the life. He will recall, he will bless and curse actual events from their life. We know it's true. We've read Genesis chapter 49. He would say to Reuben, his oldest, he would say, Reuben, you have defiled my couch. Reuben, sexual sin, you've defiled my bed. You're unstable as water. And we can go back in the pages of Scripture to Genesis chapter 35 and find written in the pages of Scripture the actual event, though it's written and briefly covered over. You know what I mean? You don't see any consequences there, but you see it in Genesis chapter 35. We can see the actual event that Jacob is talking about recorded for us in Genesis chapter 35. He would look at Simeon and Levi. He would say, your brethren, your brothers of cruelty. You killed a man. We can go back in the pages of Scripture to Genesis chapter 34. We can read the story. We can see the actual events that Jacob is talking about. When Jacob speaks to his sons, it's as if he says, this is what I remember about you. When I recall the annals of your life, when I look at you, blessing and cursing the 12 sons, blessing and cursing the tribes of the nation of Israel, when I look at you, this is what I remember. Now, my father's there. My father's there. I can assure you that at the end of his life, he's going to have a couple moments about his relationship with me that stick out. You know, we're that way, you know. There are some things in life that stick out. So what we have to understand is in Genesis chapter 49 that Jacob is blessing and cursing his sons. And he's recalling actual events from their life. He would say, Jonesy, this is what sticks out to me about your life. Jeff, this is what I remember. The drill. I remember the drill. You know? Yeah. But at the same time,
In an amazing, amazing chapter, Jacob will also become a prophet.
For the first time used in the pages of Scripture is these significant words in verse 1, in the last days. Jacob will not only talk about what these men did in the realities of their lives and what sticks out to him amongst his 12 sons, but he will also become a prophet in Genesis chapter 49. He will also foretell what will come about the future of these 12 tribes. He would say, the scepter shall not depart, Judah. The scepter shall not depart. A reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jacob would recall actual events. Jacob would become a prophet. So when we see this, we see verses about men in the pages of Scripture, and we get an event from their actual life. Then we will know that we need to find the prophecy that's fulfilled somewhere else in the good book. Somewhere else in the canon of Scripture. We will see Genesis chapter 49 fulfilled in our ears. You know, if you want a New Testament commentary on Genesis chapter 49, read the book of James. Right? Read the book of James. It's an amazing correlation that the Holy Spirit of God gives us. You see, in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob would bring his 12 sons together and he would bless and curse them. You see, if you were reading a Hebrew Bible and you turned to the book of James, it would not read the book of James, would it? No. It would read the book of Jacob. His name in Hebrew. The name James in Hebrew translated Jacob. The Jacob of Genesis chapter 49. The Jacob of the New Testament. James. The Jacob of the Old Testament would pull his 12 sons together and bless and curse. The Jacob of the New Testament would say, I write this to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And inside the book of James, you'll find references back to Genesis chapter 49. We don't have time to go through it. I've not found them all. But I have heard testimony from men who have taken the time and found them all. He would say to Reuben, I'll give you one. He would say to Reuben, Reuben, you're weak as water. You're unstable as water. You'll not excel. James would say this. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. There's correlation. It's there. It's there. The importance and the significance of Genesis chapter 49. Let's turn and read one verse in Genesis chapter 49. The verse pertaining to our study today, the man Naphtali. You'll find Jacob's reference to Naphtali. In Genesis chapter 21 and verse 11, Genesis chapter 49 and verse 21. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He brings the good words. Naphtali, your Bible might say it this way. Naphtali is a deer let loose. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He brings the beautiful words. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He brings the good message. But I've read it, interpreted this way. And so, this is where we got the New Testament saying. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He brings the good news. You ever wonder about where we get that little saying? The good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we get that from? Where does it come from? Genesis chapter 49. And verse 21, Naphtali is a deer let loose. He brought me the good words. He brought me, quite literally in the Hebrew, the good news. I would put forth before you that within the pages and the confines of Genesis chapter 49, that we find evidence for the rabbi's story. For when Jacob overlooked all of his son's life, this son, the sixth son, the middle son, lost in the shuffle. When Naphtali comes before him in Genesis chapter 45, he would say, Naphtali, when I look at you, son, when I look at you, what I recall, what I remember in your life is when you ran like a deer and you brought me the good news. And I would put forth before you today that Jacob never heard better news in his life. No news ever cracked his ear that was better, that touched his soul, that moved him so in all of his life than that day when someone fell down before him
and said, your son's alive, he's glorified, he's second only to Pharaoh.
No better news than Jacob ever got. We know that. No better news did he ever get than that day. And when he saw Naphtali in Genesis chapter 49, he said, Naphtali, I remember when you ran and you brought me the beautiful words. Oh, that's all the evidence we need to know that it was originally Naphtali's mouth. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. I got to get there too. Now they told me I could go till 12:10. Well, I got 15 minutes. I'm wrapping it up starting most meetings, but I was told I got till 12:10, so. Matthew chapter 4. And verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Let's skip down to verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. You know, it's interesting in our study of the Old Testament, we know tribes. We put importance on that, don't we? I mean, if I was to say the name Moses, you would say he's a Levite. If I was to say Othniel, you would say, well, it's the original lion of the tribe of Judah. If I was to say the name the Lord Jesus Christ, you would know he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. We know the tribe. We know the tribe of these men. We know Gideon was the poorest in Manasseh. We know the tribes. We know that one of the disciples, called Judas, was from the tribe of Judah. But have you ever stopped to contemplate or to think, what about the other 11 disciples? Where did they come from? Were they from the tribe of Dan? Was it Zebulun? Was it Benjamin? Were they Judah? They had to be Judah, right? But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ would find these men in the land of Naphtali. They were commoners. They were fishermen. They were nobodies. I mean, we just read it, right? I mean, we read in Matthew chapter 4 that distinct mention of Zebulun and Naphtali, so we don't miss it. We know the map of Israel and the inheritance of the nation of Israel. We know if we follow the Jordan River up that the Sea of Galilee is there, and that region just to the north and the west, or just to the north and the southeast of the Sea of Galilee, was the land inherited by this tribe, by Naphtali. I put forth before you today that the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples lived and held in this region. Now we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we know from the pages of Scripture that Judas was from the tribe of Judah. But you will find the other 11 men found here in the region of Naphtali by the Sea of Galilee. It's where they were supposed to be. It's their inherited land. Have you ever thought about the tribe that the disciples came from? Well, you can find here and other places in the New Testament that these men were found in the regions of Naphtali, by the Sea of Galilee. They were from this tribe. The tribe that got lost in the shuffle. The tribe that were blue collar. The tribe that was nobody. The tribe that literally was about as far away as you could possibly get from the temple. That's where they lived. That's who they were. They were the tribe of Naphtali. I want to stop right there for a minute because I think when we start to grasp this, when we start to understand this, we can start to piece together character of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if Steve Andrews and I said, let's get 12 men together, we'd say, well, we need a CPA. Steve, you're a CPA, or you used to be. You know, we need a lawyer. We certainly need somebody that's a senator or a congressman. We'll take Mr. Jones back there. You know, let's get them together, you know. Let's get together a group that can accomplish some things. Let's get together with somebody with a name. How about a Bush? How about a Clinton? We need somebody with some political pull. Let's get a group together. I put forth one for you today that when thousands followed the Lord Jesus Christ, go back and read it. When thousands followed the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6, He said from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't follow me because they love me. They follow me because I feed their belly. That's when thousands followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Thousands hung on His every word. The Lord Jesus Christ said, they follow me because I feed them. They follow me because what they're getting from me, materially speaking. That's why they follow me. Read John chapter 6. It's there. I put forth before you that the Lord Jesus Christ poured His life into 12 men. Have you thought about that? Have you ever thought about it? Look how many are here. I mean, these are masses compared to 12. I mean, 24 or 30 went out to Sunday school. The Lord Jesus Christ devoted His life to 12 men. And that moves me. That means something to me. Yes, I recognize the numbers. Yes, I see that. Yes, it's important. Make note of that. But understand that the Lord Jesus Christ poured His life into some 12 men who were nobodies. Nobodies. As far as you can get from the temple. As far as you can get from important. There's floating and fishing on the Sea of Galilee. They're commoners. The Lord Jesus Christ devoted His life and His ministry and poured Himself literally into 12 men from the backside of nowhere. From Naphtali. You want to be important in this country? Go to D.C. You want to be important in this country? Go to New York. You want to be important in this country? Go to San Francisco, L.A. That's where things are going on. That's where it's happening. In the Lord Jesus Christ's day, it was happening in the temple. He was far from there. He was from in our day, it would be like the backside of Georgia, you know? I mean, nowhere South Carolina. How about Rockingham County? The backside of nowhere. You know, it's not individual to me, but it's personal to me that the Lord Jesus Christ poured His life into 12 common men. Because I come from a long line of common men. There's no presidents in our family tree. There's no senators. There's nobody that was elected dog catcher in our family. I come from common people. And the Lord Jesus Christ poured His life into 12 common men. Far, far from the educated elite. What about the prophecy? I told you Genesis chapter 49 is prophecy. Right? Where's the prophecy? Come on, Stephen. You got to give me the prophecy. Let's see if we can find it. Turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Oh. You know, in the pages of Scripture, in Genesis chapter 49, the good news came to who first? Who did it go to? Israel. Israel first. What was the good news? His son is alive. He's exalted. He only answers to Pharaoh. That was the gospel. That was the good news. In Genesis chapter 2. Excuse me. Genesis chapter 49. But in Acts chapter 2, someone stands up. Someone stands up. You know what his name is? Peter. You know what Peter? You know what his lineage is? Naphtali. You think this book is not God's Word? You think it's not inspired and breathed by the Holy Spirit? A man stands up in Acts chapter 2 and for the first time to the nation of Israel will give the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with full might and strength, the truth, the saving knowledge and gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he stands up and it's a nobody. It's a man from Naphtali. It's a man who wants to give the good news. The prophecy of Genesis chapter 49 is fulfilled in your ears in the reading of Acts chapter 2. Let's read verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man tested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, you yourselves also know him being delivered by the determining purpose and foreknowledge of God hath you taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. And here it comes.
whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it's not possible that he should be held by it. Verse 33. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore being, here's another one, exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out, this which you now see and hear. And suddenly, when we hear the speech, when we hear the good news, when we hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ preached for the first time in Acts chapter 2 by a son of Naphtali, no doubt, the message does not differ from Genesis chapter 45. It is the same. This son which you killed, which you crucified, God has raised him from the dead. He's not dead, he's alive. He's exalted, and he's at the right hand of not Pharaoh, but he's at the right hand of the Father. And the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ has gone forth for the first time. Good job, Jacob. Prophecy fulfilled. I want to close with three thoughts. I've got 4 minutes left. Just three thoughts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. When I studied this, when I saw this for the first time, when I gleaned it, when I got excited about it many years ago, you know what I mean? Here it is. I see it. For the first time, I understand it. I got it. I see the Holy Spirit weaving the pages of Scripture together, bringing them in, surrounding them around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand it. He's there in the Old Testament. That's why it's so emotional. He's there in Genesis chapter 45. It's a picture of Him. But I stopped at this point in my study, and I asked this very profound question, and it's this. Why did God choose the common man? Why did God choose an afterlife? Why not Judah? Surely Judah's better, right? I mean, you know, Othniel, Caleb, David, Jesus Christ, you know, Judah, that one. Why not him? Nope. Why not Levi? I mean, the priestly tribe, right? Come on, the priestly tribe? That makes sense, right? Why the commoner? Why the common man? It's a question that begs an answer. It's a question that must be answered in the pages of Scripture. Why the common man? Why that man? Why the blue-collar worker? Why the middle child? Why the one lost in the shuffle? Why that one? Why? Let's read a verse in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. This is Peter and John speaking to the Sanhedrin, the religious elite, right? Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Let me explain something to you today. Let me explain something that when I got it, it thrilled my heart. When I got it, it changed my life. My perception of the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in a profound way. You see, if the Pope stands up, they think he's supposed to know. If a priest stands up, he's educated in such things. If it's a pastor, well, it's his church, it's his platform, it's his podium. He's supposed to be educated in these things. But when it's a dentist, when it's a school teacher, when it's an engineer, when it's a postman, they can't speak with power and authority on the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't teach this way. They're not educated in such things. But you see, the Sanhedrin heard these two men stand up who were uneducated. And they spoke with power. And they spoke with might on the person and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that the educated looked at it and they marveled. They didn't know what to say except these words, these profound words. These men must know the Lord Jesus Christ.
It's the only rational explanation for how a man who's uneducated, how a man who works with retirement plans or sold paper for a living or whatever it is, whatever the circumstance, whatever the job might be, but when they stand up and they speak and you see with your own eyes and you hear and the spirit within you is stirred and you know that man, he must know the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks with power and authority, and they saw it in Acts chapter 4, and they marveled. And so God, in all His infinite wisdom, has handed the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to the common man. That's you. That's me. Point number two. Can we be burdened like Naphtali? Can we be burdened like Naphtali, please? You hear the words of my voice. It's not a nice little sermon which we want to tie up and walk out and go have a nice lunch. That's not it. Why aren't we burdened like Naphtali? Why aren't we like that? I'm asking you. Why don't we see our coworkers? Why don't we see our family? Why don't we see the world and know that they, as we spoke about in the Lord's Supper, they carry the burden of sin. They have no hope. They do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we not like this one in the Old Testament? Why are we not like Naphtali? Why are we not stirred with emotion, knowing that if the gospel is grasped, if the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is clung to, if they're saved by the blood of the Lamb, that their nights will turn to day, that the burden of their life will be lifted from them. Why do we not have the zeal of Naphtali, who ran like a deer? He knew what it would mean to his father. And you and I know what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ means to the unsaved. Give it to them. Have the burden. Have the burden for them, that the burden of sin would be lifted. Even as we spoke about it in the Lord's Supper this morning. Last point. There are problems in our assemblies. There's problems in our marriages. There's problems in our families. There's problems. There's financial issues. There's job loss. There's hurt. There's pain. There's difficulty in the family of God. I mean, I don't know what the issues are here. I don't know what the problems are here. I don't know. But I know what they are in Randleman. And they're deep. But I put forth to you, to close this message out, a word of encouragement. No matter what the difficulties are, no matter what the struggles are, and I don't make light of them, my family has been through a difficult year. Many prayers have been said for the Harrell family in the last 12 months. But Jacob said, it's enough. Did you read that? There's no greater words in all the pages of Scripture to encourage the heart of the believer to go back and to read Jacob's revival statement. What encouraged his heart? He said these words. He said them with passion. He said them with emotion. He said them with gladness. He said them with a full heart. It is enough that my son is alive and I will go see him before I die. It is enough. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the song that young boy spoke of in the Lord's Supper, that blood, the power in that blood, the forgiveness of sins, the burden gone, the relationship and the fellowship with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that is enough for the problems in this meeting. It's enough for the problems in your marriage. It's enough for the problems in your heart. It's enough. And Jacob proclaimed it. And so it's true today. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible preaches it's sufficient. And so it is. Let's close. Father in heaven, There is none like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we confess. We say and we know that there is no book like the canon of Scripture, a canon that from beginning to end would proclaim the exaltation of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, as this group of believers, Father, here on this Lord's Day, exalt His name. We know He's at the right hand of the Father, always to make intercession for us. Jesus Christ the righteous, the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has changed our night into day. And we love Him. Father, look at our hearts and examine them and be pleased with the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ in your midst, even here today. We pray in His name. Amen.